Bibles, open it up to Hebrews chapter 3, please. The bulletin says that we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of this chapter this morning. I doubt very seriously we'll get that far, but we'll have a part 2 next week. So it's a great thing about the ministry. As long as the Lord tarries, there's always next week. So praise God. And if the Lord returns, even better. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's read through verses 1 through 6 together, shall we? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Our gracious God and Father, once again, we ask your ministry to your people through your Spirit, that as the Word is opened, you might work through your Word, and that you might do all that you desire to do in us. We realize that you have different purposes for different ones, and you have a purpose for this church. We ask that in the proclamation of your word today, those purposes would be advanced. But we realize, Father, that it is not through my facility with speech that these things will be accomplished. It is by your Spirit alone. And so we come to you, and we seek your power among us this day. Do what you will, Father, for Christ's sake. Amen. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9 the prayer of Solomon when he became king over Israel. And part of that was this: so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon desired discernment. And he desired a specific kind of discernment. He desired to be able to discern between good and evil. But it's helpful to be able to discern between other things as well. It's helpful, for instance, to discern between good and evil, but also between good and better. That comes into play here in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is seeking to help his readers with just that kind of discernment. All through the epistle, he is writing to Jews who have professed faith in Christ, but some of them are in danger. Some of them are in danger from drifting from what they have professed and returning to that from which they had come, namely the trappings and the traps of Judaism. And so this epistle was written to help them in their discernment, not in discerning good from evil. No, none of the things which the writer to the Hebrews brings out are evil. They are, in fact, of heavenly origin. They are good things. The prophets were instruments of God's revelation to his people. The angels are those wonderful creatures who serve God and serve his people, as we've seen. And neither the prophets nor the angels nor anything else that the author will go on to mention in the rest of this epistle are evil. They are, in their place and in their context, good and right and God-honoring.
But that's part of the problem, you see.
For if those to whom this epistle was addressed return to those things from which they had come, these good, right, and God-honoring things would no longer have their proper place and context. It must be understood that none of these things mentioned in this epistle are ends in and of themselves. Each of them had a place in the plans and purposes of God, but they themselves were not the goal. They were but instruments in the hands of God, moving history toward the goal. In other words, all of these things mentioned in the epistle to the Hebrews are good, but there is something better. There's something better than the prophets, better than the angels, better, as we'll see this morning, than Moses, better than the priesthood, better than all of these things. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. The people to whom the author writes have on some level made a profession of faith in Christ. They have at least given lip service to the fact that they believe Him to be better than all of these things, better than what they had left. But now things are getting difficult. Now there is pressure from their kinsmen. There is persecution from the Romans. And some were beginning to waver in their profession. They were beginning to wonder whether or not Jesus really was better than that which they had left behind when they came and professed faith in Him. And it's for this purpose that the author is writing this epistle. He desires to help them discern not good from evil, but good from better. Let's see how he does this in our passage this morning. The first thing he wants to do is to call them to remember who they are. We see this in verse 1 when he addresses them. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, of course, all that he is about to write, we understand from seeing the word therefore at the beginning of the verse, is predicated on what has gone before. When he has spoken of the supremacy of Jesus to the prophets, the supremacy of Jesus to the angels. And now he calls them and asks them, remember who you are. How do you think of yourself? Who are you before God? I ask you that this morning. How do you think of yourself? We hear a lot of talk today about self-image and self-esteem and so on. But for a child of God, those things should never be an issue. Not when such glorious things as that which we find here in verse 1 are spoken of in regard to who we are. We are holy brethren. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. It's an amazing statement. If you are in Christ, that is who you are. That is a description of you. If you were asked to describe yourself, how would you answer that? Would you say, well, I'm just a housewife and a mother? Now, those are glorious things in and of themselves. But they're not the most important thing about you. Perhaps you would answer, I'm an accountant, or I'm a salesman, or I'm a student. And all of those things are honorable professions and endeavors, but they're what you do. It's not who you are. Perhaps some would answer, I'm African American, or I'm Irish, or I'm Italian, and we should be proud of our ancestry and our heritage. But where our ancestors came from doesn't describe who we are. The writer here is calling people to understand who they are in Christ. Who we are, if we are in Christ, are holy brethren. and partakers of a heavenly calling. We are holy members of the family of God. Let that sink in for a moment. By the grace of God, you belong to a very privileged group. You didn't always hold membership in this group. There was a time when you were outside of this group, and you did not gain entry into this group because there was anything so great about you. It wasn't like pledging a fraternity. You didn't have to, prove to anybody else that you were cool enough to be a part. It's not like joining a union. You couldn't simply pay your dues and thereby gain entry. It's not like trying out for a team. You don't have to demonstrate any superior ability so that you won't get cut. It's not like that at all. You are who you are because you have been called. Because God Himself has set His hand upon you and made you His. He has called you. And He didn't call you because you were so wonderful. And He didn't call you because you did anything. If anything, it's just the opposite. Isn't that what Paul says to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You have been called not because you are so great, but because you're so small. That's Paul's point there in Corinthians. And it's your smallness, the fact that if it had to depend upon something in you, it would never happen. But God, in spite of who you are, has called you and made you His. It's because of that that no one can boast, and God receives all the glory. You have been called. In Christ, though you are so small, you are made great, as greatness is biblically defined. You are made like Christ. You are sanctified. You are made holy and righteous and godly. You see, that's the glory of this call. God calls sinners and He makes them saints. He calls those who are alone and He gives them a family. We are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Look at the text again. That's what we see. We are brethren. We are not alone. We are not in isolation. We have a Father. We have a God. We have an elder brother who is Christ. We have brethren who are our fellow believers. Brethren, innumerable brethren. We are not on our own. We are part of something bigger than ourselves. When Christ said, "I will build my church," you are there in that statement. When Paul says that we were chosen from before the foundation of the world, you are there in that statement, if you are in Christ. When Peter speaks of the church as a royal priesthood and a holy nation, you are there. When John writes of the multitudes from every tongue and tribe and nation who will stand before the throne of God, singing praises to His name, you will be there. And so will I. That's what we're called to. That's what it means to be one of the holy brethren. You may be saying to yourself, "Well, that sounds okay, but it really just, it depends on just what brethren I'm alongside of there before the throne." But you see, you don't have to worry about that, because there's this qualifier attached to the term brethren. And we can't neglect that. We're not just brethren, we're holy brethren. And that's incredibly important. We may think that, you know, eternity is a long time to spend with some of these people I'm looking at around me here. But you've got to take into account that God's not done with them and He's not done with you. We are holy brethren. We are brethren who are set apart. We have, as a result of our calling, been set aside by God for Himself. We are not yet perfected, brethren, but we're getting there, and He will perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus. So we're not yet perfected, but we are holy brethren who will one day be perfected. In fact, God is in that process now. This is an amazing truth, and I hope you don't take this for granted. One of the most enjoyable things about being down in the city Wednesday with chosen people was the diversity of their staff. Not only racially and ethnically, but denominationally. You know, chosen people is fairly diverse in that way. They have their ministry to the Jews, and they're going to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. And they'll ask, you know, everybody who loves Jesus to come and help them do it. And so, you know, there is Mitch and I, both conservative Baptist boys. And there was then in that room Presbyterians and Pentecostals and all kinds of other people. And we would differ on points of doctrine, but we were bound together in Christ. He was the common bond between us. Christ and His truth. And we are holy brethren. All called, all partakers of this heavenly calling. And it is a divine and gracious privilege to be numbered among the holy brethren, to be partakers of a heavenly calling. It is a glorious thing to be a part of the family of God. To know that even as we meet here, there are other believers all over the world. That at some point during this day, as the world, you know, goes through its circuit, people are going to be gathering together to worship the same Savior that we worship. And yes, they're going to worship in different ways. They'll have different forms, and they'll worship in different languages. And we won't always see eye to eye on everything with them. But the day will come when we will. When they will, you know, see the light. And we will gather together in unity before the throne from every tongue and tribe and nation. A holy brethren. That's a joy. That's what God has done and what He is doing. In spite of its imperfections, in spite of its blemishes, in spite of its scars and its brokenness, the family of God is a glorious thing. And being made more so, there has never been anything like it in the history of the world, because it is a divine work. God has brought us together. Apart from His work, we might be friends, we might be acquaintances, but we wouldn't be brethren. We are family because of what God has done. And apart from Him, we wouldn't be brethren. We certainly wouldn't be holy brethren. We are only holy brethren by the sovereign grace of God calling us and regenerating us and adopting us and justifying us, imputing to us the righteousness of His Son, so that we, each one of us who are in Christ, stand before God with the righteousness of Christ. And so even there, we are united. Because I don't stand before God with my righteousness, and you stand before Him with your righteousness. We both stand before Him with Christ's righteousness. That's the unity that we share in Christ. That's who you are. Whatever else may be true of you, if you are in Christ, you're my brother. You're my sister. And we are partakers of a heavenly calling. God has worked in our lives, and He has done something supernatural. And He has united us in a way that would not be possible if He did not do it. Now, having called upon them to remember who they are, they are then given a command in the second part of this verse. Consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider who Jesus is. Give careful attention to Jesus. Give careful scrutiny, attentive scrutiny to Jesus. Don't give Him just a casual glance. Consider Him deeply and carefully. Apparently, some had taken their eyes off of Him, and they needed to be reminded to get their eyes back where they needed to be. What a great reminder this is for us. Remember that this epistle is written to those who have already professed faith in Christ. This isn't a specifically evangelistic epistle, although the author does not make the assumption that all of his readers are genuinely in Christ. Nevertheless, he's writing to professing believers, and it's to these believers that he gives the command to consider Jesus. And we must never stop considering Jesus. We must never cease giving careful attention to Jesus. He must always be the central focus of our faith. It is on Him that our thoughts must dwell. It is on Him that we must meditate. He must be our all in all. Consider Jesus. Yes, we must study to show ourselves approved. We must strive to comprehend the whole counsel of God. We must endeavor to grow deep in our knowledge of meaty theological truth. That's the responsibility of every child of God. But we must take care not to lose sight of Jesus in the process. And it's easy to do. It's easy to get wrapped up in doctrine and lose sight of the Savior. If our study of the Scripture and doctrine does not lead to a clearer perception of Christ, then as the old Scots would say, we do not study aright. There's something wrong. All the truth of the Word is intended to make our knowledge of Christ deeper and more clear. Consider Jesus. But how do we do that? Well, the writer is very helpful at this point, because he doesn't simply say, consider Jesus. He says, consider Jesus, and then he describes Jesus for us. Consider Him in these ways. Now, this is not exhaustive, certainly. But here are a couple of examples. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And although he specifically mentions two aspects of who Jesus is, I think we have a third in the very name Jesus. This is an incarnational name. The first thing we consider about Jesus is that He comes in the flesh. He takes on Himself humanity. The writer could have called Him any number of things. God, Lord, Savior, Christ. There are 100 appellations that He could have attached to Jesus. He chose, though, His incarnational name, Jesus. And I think He chose to do this because this name encompasses so much of who Jesus is and what He has done. It speaks most clearly of His humanity. This is the name given Him at birth, His human name. Now, others before Him and after Him were given the same name. Consider the fact, though, just as He grew, we grow. Consider the fact that as He was tempted, we are tempted. Consider the fact that He hungered and thirsted and laughed and cried and lived and died just as we do. Others may have been given the same name, But in his humanness, he was given that name for a specific purpose. We're told that his name shall be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. So there is a mission attached to this very name. His nature as God come in the flesh, and his mission as Savior is all tied up in this name. And of course, even in the contemplation of his humanity, we are driven to consider his deity as well. For this same Jesus, though fully human, was fully God. He left his throne in glory to take humanity upon himself. And we do well to consider Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. We do well to remember Jesus, the God who spoke the world into being. Jesus, the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Jesus, the God who himself rose from the dead. Jesus, the one who will come to judge the living and the dead. Consider this Jesus. But consider, too, that this Jesus is the apostle. Notice, the apostle, not an apostle. It's a very interesting phrase because it's the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is called an apostle. But the idea of Jesus being sent is found throughout the New Testament. That's what an apostle is. He is the sent one. God has sent Jesus. You turn back to John 17, 18, and in the high priestly prayer, you see a passage in which Jesus himself acknowledges that this is the case. Jesus is praying, and he says to the Father, "As you have sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world." Jesus, in this case, is the apostle sent by God. He is the one who is sent with the authority of God as his representative before men. And we are to consider this Jesus, the apostle. You consider the one who was sent as God's representative to us. Contemplate what he came to do, who he came to represent, what he came to preach, what he came to live for and to die for. Why did he do these things? Contemplate that. And then he gives us the flip side of that. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest. Legan Duncan wrote this: "A lot of times our Catholic friends think that Protestants don't like priests. Well, that's actually not the case. It's just that we have one. Jesus is our high priest. We don't accept substitutes." See, we as Protestants love the priesthood because we love Christ. And he is our priest. We don't need any other priest. God has not given us any other priest. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it is as our high priest that we must consider Jesus as well. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews will come back to this subject later in the epistle. And he will help us to consider Jesus as the high priest. We must consider him not only in his humanity and his deity and his apostleship, but also in his priestly office. He is our high priest, representing men before God. That's what a high priest does. He is the representative of the people to God. He is one who offers the sacrifice of the atonement, and the author of Hebrews is saying, I want you to stop for a minute. I want you to consider who Jesus is. He is both God's representative to man, and he is man's representative to God. All of that is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And notice too, before we leave this verse, that there is another descriptive term provided for us. Yes, his name is Jesus, and he is the apostle and high priest, but he is the apostle and high priest of something. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is not everyone's apostle and high priest. He was not sent for some generic mankind to be the high priest of men indiscriminately. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is, he is the apostle and high priest of those who have confessed Jesus with their mouth. The assumption of the Apostle Paul, as he writes in Romans 10, is that all of those who love the Savior will confess him publicly before men. We've just seen a beautiful example of that this morning, as Chris and Maria have come and publicly professed their allegiance to Christ in the waters of baptism. The assumption of the Apostle Paul is that genuine belief and public confession go hand in hand, and they cannot be separated. I was listening just this weekend to a series of lectures given by Walter Kaiser and Craig Blomberg. Blomberg was one of my professors in seminary, and also the man who was the chair of my quite grueling oral examinations. So there's kind of a love-hate relationship there. No, he's a fine Christian man and a world-class scholar. They were giving a series of lectures on the reliability of the Bible. Both have done a great deal of work in this area, publishing a number of books between them on the subject, upholding the inerrancy of the Scripture and the reliability of the Scripture. And over the course of a couple of days, they delivered their lectures and took questions from the audience. And at the end of the conference, there was, as is usual in these scholarly academic settings, a panel discussion. And other scholars were asked to come and sit in on the lectures and then take part in this panel discussion at the end. I'm not sure who was hosting the lectures, but whoever it was, you know, could have invited other evangelical scholars, and then they would have all sat around agreeing with one another, so that wouldn't have been very interesting. They didn't do that, however. They invited two other scholars from secular universities, from the religion and New Testament departments. And they would be what we would consider to be theologically liberal. And it was a fascinating discussion. Both of the liberal theologians brought in to comment upon the lectures went to great lengths to say that the reliability of the Scriptures have nothing to do, really, with the genuineness of someone's faith. One in particular was very clear that Paul was wrong when he said in 1 Corinthians that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. No, he said, that's not at all true. Our faith need not be based on any kind of objective truth. It's our own subjective experience, and that's all the basis that we need. The other took a traditional neo-Orthodox view, indeed denying the necessity of objective truth. For her, as you are reading the Scripture, you may have an experience with God, an experience of truth, and at that moment, in your experience, what you are reading then becomes the Word of God for you. Whether it's objectively true or not doesn't matter. If you have an experience of truth, then whatever you have experienced is true. It becomes your truth. Now, why do I mention this? Here's why. If that's your position, and though the man on the street couldn't articulate this with the same vocabulary and nuance as these professors, that kind of subjectivism is the position of the vast majority of the world today, even many professing Christians. If that's your position, then you have nothing to confess. We're told that Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. But Christ cannot be the apostle and high priest of our confession if we have no certainty. You know, one of these professors wasn't even certain that Jesus ever lived. How do you confess a myth? How do you confess a legend? Essential to biblical Christianity is a confession of who Jesus really is and what Jesus really did. It's not the confession of your subjective experience. The author of Hebrews is asking us to go back and think about these things, to think about who Jesus is, think about his role, think about his divinely given role, think about what he has done on our behalf. Why? Because he is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Because our life is from him. Our hope is from him. Because he is our all in all. The entirety of the Christian life has Christ Jesus as its central focus. And as Paul said, and he was right, regardless of what anyone else says, if Christ is not true, if he did not do what he said he came to do, if he did not rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. We have nothing to confess. And next week, we're going to come back to this passage, and we're going to look at the argument that the author puts forth regarding the primacy of Christ over Moses. And in his conclusion of that argument, we're going to see the author connecting his discussion of Christ's preeminence with the discussion of the saints' perseverance. And what we will see is that we cannot talk about persevering in the faith apart from a personal knowledge and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ didn't actually walk this earth, if he was not who he said he was, if he did not rise again, our faith is in vain. We have no hope, but we do have a hope because he did live. And he did do what he said he did. And he did rise again. He is a Christ whose person and work we can and must confess. A Christ who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Holy brethren, you are partakers of a heavenly calling. And so consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, oh, how we thank you. How we thank you, Father, that you have called us, that you have made us holy brethren, and you have called us with a heavenly calling, and we are partakers in that calling. We thank you that you have bound us together to one another, bound us together in Christ, and that he is precisely what your word tells us, Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. May we hold fast to our confession. And may we confess him publicly before men, that they may be confronted with the reality of his claims. And that you may do your work through your word and through the testimony of your people to draw your people to yourself, that you might call others with that heavenly calling, that they too might join with us as holy brethren. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.